Afternoon, everyone. I'm glad to see you here. Glad to be a part of this worship. I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful you're here. And I'm thrilled to know that our Lord is here amongst his children, too. Tonight, this afternoon, I want to study a book in its fullness, kind of take a big picture look. We're going to stop by and observe some details. But overall, the goal of this study is that we each will be able to take this book home and we'll know it better. And we'll have a more well-rounded, kind of developed view of what's going on in the book. And what it does is a contribution to our overall understanding of it in the context of the Bible. And I want to introduce the thoughts that the book presents and as we study it with this concept. So just kind of think about this and see if you can apply this thought in different areas of life. Sometimes it's the things we think we know all about, the things perhaps we've been taught as children, the things we've been exposed to as children, that are the most challenging to actually and fully understand. The things we think we know are often the hardest things to understand. So for this afternoon, today, our example to bear that out will be the book of Jonah. I want to study the book of Jonah today. It's a short book. It's only got four chapters. And each of those four chapters are actually very short. If I'm not mistaken, the total verse count is somewhere around 48 verses. So there are some chapters in the Gospels that are longer than that. And so consider this a chapter study, only instead of studying a chapter out of context, we're going to get the whole context of the book of Jonah this afternoon if I've done my job. And you can let me know if I have or not. This book is near and dear to my heart, as I'm sure it is with many of you. In fact, if I were to ask the congregation directly, I'm certain most of us would say it's very familiar with many of us, especially compared to the book surrounding it in its context, the Minor Prophets. I'm also certain that this may present a big problem to us. I guess that 9 out of 10 of us know about the book of Jonah. Perhaps we've read it. Perhaps our parents read it to us before we went to bed. We could even give a short synopsis of the book. But why are we familiar with it? Let's be honest, none of us here are experts of the Minor Prophets. If you are, I'd love to have conversations with you. Most of us probably couldn't even recite the order of these books, let alone engage deep conversation and self-reflection on them. But we all know about Jonah, don't we? Why is that? I've always heard about this book. Is it more important than the book of Zephaniah or Haggai? I don't think so. For me, I've always known Jonah because, in my mind, he was a talking vegetable creature. An asparagus followed by a caterpillar who stowed away on a pirate ship where they played ping pong and all of that nonsense. I'm talking about cartoons. I'm talking about bedtime stories. And whether or not that's the case with this book in your mind, it is known by kids everywhere, perhaps people who've never regularly attended worship for that reason. Because it's a picturesque book, because it seems fitting for children. The fish, it's exciting. But is that what the book is about? What is the book of Jonah about? That's the question. And I think as we pull back the layers, and we read the verses, and we ask some fundamental questions, we're going to realize, I know what the book looks like when colored and presented to children. Is this a child's story? Or perhaps are there greater things to discuss than that. And so I think so, and I think we can get into that tonight in one sermon. Jonah isn't just a bedtime story. It has real-world implications and disturbing lessons for the people of God spoken by the Spirit of God. I want to start here on our first point. That's inspired satire. And I think this is one of the best ways to introduce the book to us is to understand the genre. I've said this before. Others who I've studied after have said this before. The book of Jonah appears to be a lot like any other narrative book that you'd find in the Bible, like Genesis or the Acts of the Apostles. But actually, there's no book in the Bible like it. It is a narrative, but all of the details of the story are arranged in such a poetic or ironic way. There really is no comparison with any other book. And in fact, it's led many people to doubt its historicity and to suggest that this book is arranged because it was made up. And it's a great story, and it teaches really good lessons, but it didn't really happen, and the usefulness of the book is found in its writing. And I doubt that. But the case, the fact of the matter is that there's a reason for thinking that. It's because the book is kind of ridiculous. It's kind of crazy. The things that happen in it, they don't make sense a lot of times. And we'll demonstrate that as we go along. There's two things that I have to say about those who doubt the historicity of the book, about its historical accuracy. First of all, the fish is not the thing. The book of Jonah is not about a whale or a prophet getting eaten by a whale. If you ever look at a picture or an artist's rendering of Jonah, that's the first thing that comes up, and it's because it's a fantastic image. But that's not what the book's about. And so, here's why that matters. Here's why that matters. Whenever someone suggests that the book of Jonah, the events in the book of Jonah, they never really happened, the first, those of us who believe it did happen, we step up in defense and say, God could do any of those things written in the book. He can't. And there's never a claim made that he couldn't. For some reason, people think that the fish is the thing. It's the crux of the matter. And belief in the historicity of the book of Jonah becomes a litmus test for whether you believe in God's ability to perform miracles or not. If you should so much as suggest that Jonah could be a well-crafted parable, people will rush to assume that a person could only come to a conclusion like that via doubt in God. We need to stop it. Now, I think it happened. But if it didn't happen, the book is as useful as it would be, as it is, because we have it written and because it teaches important lessons. And all of this upsetting emotion and this contention, this conflict over the book, is coming from a place of not understanding what the book is actually setting out to teach. And so the second thing I'd say is, so what? So what if it's not? So what if it didn't happen? I think it did. I'm actually going to talk about why I think it did. But we need to be very careful here. Paul told Titus to reject divisive men, even in the church, after admonishing him twice. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. This is not a matter worth dividing on, and so we should beware. If brethren want to start talking with you on this question, we need to be careful and we need to make sure it's a brother we trust, because people get weird about this kind of thing, like it matters, and it really, really doesn't, as long as the lesson is being taught. I almost didn't mention this controversy surrounding the book, but I found it necessary for one big reason. As I mentioned, people think that this is primarily, they think it's primarily fictional or figurative because of the style of writing. But Jonah is not necessarily fictional or figurative, but it is a satirical comedy. And that does not fit the stringent style of writing that you would find in a Second Chronicles or a First Samuel. We may not be too familiar with this phrase or category, but odds are we understand it when we see it. Jonah is filled with stereotypes, laughable characters, ironic twists and phrases, and most importantly, the book features a negative commentary through the vehicle of a character to mock what's wrong with the audience, to mock what's wrong with, in this case, the nation of Israel. There's not a lot of modern-day parallels, I can think of that are worthy of being mentioned in the pulpit, in the assembly. So imagine this. One day, you're strolling through the internet, you come across this video, and it's of these actors. The angle is all of their characters are obvious caricatures or exaggerations of celebrities or political figures. Every actor plays their role with as much exaggeration as possible. Everything's over the top. You laugh at what you see, but the more you think about it, the more you realize how messed up the real world is because it resembles the joke. That's what you have in the book of Jonah. If you're not convinced, because I know that's a lot to digest all at once, we're going to get some examples as we go through here. Strap in. Let's explore the book of Jonah together. Let's begin in chapter 1, as the runaway prophet is first featured. Verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, I want to point out just a couple things here. First of all, Jonah was a real prophet. And if this story is supposed to be made up, they're going to have to kind of answer how it could be a made-up story about this real prophet or why we should suggest that. He's mentioned one other place in Scripture pronouncing prophetic blessing on King Jeroboam II. This was God's will. Jonah was sent to tell the king this, but the prophet Amos came after to later reverse the prophecy so that Israel would lose the land they had regained in that conquest. So perhaps we should be at least suspicious of the character of this prophet who would pronounce blessing and victory on such a wicked king, and later God would have to send another prophet to undo his prophecy. Now, when we get here in verse 1, we're introduced to Jonah by his name and the name of his father. Jonah's name means dove, which is a symbol of peace, oftentimes in the Bible. And Amittai, his father's name, means faithfulness or truthful. So as we're introduced to Jonah, the prophet, as an audience, he is introduced as dove, son of faithfulness, son of trustworthiness or truthfulness. And as we go through the story, we realize what a rich joke that is. Jonah is the most peaceless, faithless person in the whole book. He's the protagonist in that we follow him, but actually he's the one we just kind of love to hate the whole way because he's rejecting God. He's running away from God. And to give him a name like this shows, it gives an inkling into the genre of the story. He's presented as dove, son of faithfulness, prophet of God, Hebrew of Hebrews. What does he do? Let's read to keep finding out. It says here in verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. One thing you'll notice about the first couple verses is not only is Jonah introduced with prophet's honor, but also the book starts off the way prophets, books of prophecy normally do. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Micah 1 and 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham. On and on it goes. There's plenty of examples, but you get the idea. Jonah starts the way all other books of prophecy start, and then it takes a quick left turn the other direction. You weren't expecting it. And this book is all about subverting expectations, showing you what you're used to seeing in its most exaggerated form, and then twisting that expectation so that you ask questions about why you have those expectations, about why you're thinking about things the way you're thinking about them. And so we see Jonah is introduced with prophet's honor, and the book is even introduced in a prophecy way, but he goes in the opposite direction. There's another key to let you know that the book is different than we might initially think, and it's this Hebrew word, gadol. Gadol is found in the book of Jonah many, many times, and here's what it means. Great, in any sense. Hence, older, also insolent, aloud, elder, elderist, exceeding, exceedingly, far, man of great, a great man, great matter, great thing, greater, greatness, high, long, loud, mighty, more, much, noble, proud, proud thing, sore, and very. That's what the word means, and so it's used in all of those very different ways. But the reason why that's important, if you're reading this as a Hebrew audience, and you're reading gadol, 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 over and over, you're starting to think maybe that word is put in there over and over to get me to ask a question, to get me to notice it. What's going on? Why is everything so great, so big, so noble, so exceedingly? Well, it's part of the genre. Everything is over the top. And everyone in the story does exactly the opposite of what you'd expect. So everything's exaggerated. Now, we'll go back to verse 3 and read verse 4 along with it. It says that he had arose, but he fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Let me tell you about this place called Tarshish. I had written this on the board at home when I gave the sermon, and it's comparable to saying Lubbock, Texas, or Timbuktu. And that means the edge of the earth. Nobody lives there. Nobody would want to go there. Why is anybody out there? It's the edge of the earth. Jonah is going as far away from known society as possible. He's fleeing, as the book says, from the presence of the Lord. Where God is, where God has told him to go, where God's mission and will is, Jonah's over here. Dove, son of faithfulness. Let's keep going. Verse 5 and 6, so the mariners, these are those on the ship, they were afraid And every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the deepest parts of the ship. He had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." I want you to notice the decline of the prophet in these short verses. God's initial command to arise and go to Nineveh is immediately met by a series of downward declines from the prophet. He goes down to Joppa, down to the deepest depths of the ship. He falls fast asleep so he can go to the edge of the known world. And this is a suggestion that not only is Jonah going down physically, Jonah is going down spiritually. Here's a little one-liner. Whenever you're going in the opposite direction of God, or whenever you're going wherever God isn't, that's always down, spiritually. If you want to make it your own way will be lower. If you want to make it without God, you might not make it, but if you find yourself somewhere, it's always lower. It's always where you wouldn't want to be. And so it's shown in this language, he's going down, 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 over and over until he's fast asleep. He's spiritually asleep, and he's cut off from the realization that he is separated from God, though he were a prophet. Verse 7 through 9, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." This is the divine name here. Not just Adonai, but Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You have to ask yourself, I don't know this has all been happening rapid fire, because this is only within the first 10 verses, but that's a joke, right? We're supposed to laugh at that. Dove, son of faithfulness, has done everything but be faithful to God. He's going in exactly the opposite direction. He's cut off from God. And when somebody asks him about it, he's like, "Oh yeah. You know, God created the sky, the land, the sea that we're on now, the one that I'm running away from God on. Yeah, that's my God. I worship him. You shouldn't be afraid. Because he's in control of all these things." What a joke. Are you kidding? But what happens? The men were exceedingly gadol. Exceedingly afraid. He said to them, they said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. He had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. I want to ask a question. Let's just think about this for a moment. Jonah tells them what he's doing, who he is. He fills them in on what we've read so far. And they have a question, why? Why would you do this? And then the next question is, really, what can we do? Because this isn't our fault. Did you realize that you're getting other people involved in your mistakes? And to kind of times out for a moment, that's how sin works. If you want to make mistakes, you better make sure nobody's close to you, because it will affect them. Now, God has promised that it won't affect them eternally, with eternal damnation. But if you're a father and you don't know how to treat your family, it will affect your children. How their fathers, how their mothers, and your grandchildren. And it will demolish your name in the church, in the world. And if you're going to do that, you need to go away. And you don't need to go away. You need to be a Christian. You need to be faithful. You need to wear the Lord, the name of your Lord God, faithfully. And emblem and exemplify his characteristics. Now, for the times back in, that's what they're saying to him. your sin has kind of poured over on us, and we need to do something about it, but what are we supposed to do? So what does Jonah say? You throw me overboard. Kill me. There's a couple different ways of looking at this, and I'm going to leave it up to you to decide. It could be, very well could be, that Jonah has had a change of heart. He sees this. He sees that he's getting other people involved. And he says, it's better to just kill me. That could be it. But as we go through the whole book, I want you to ask yourself, do you see anything in Jonah's character that would suggest this abrupt change of heart? This is one of the most stubborn men in the Bible. It's more likely that Jonah's running away from God. He, by his own admission, has admitted that God is in control of the sea, the very sea, and the land that he's trying to flee from God on. And the only way that Jonah can truly escape his mission, God's mission, is if he's dead. I can't do the will of God if I'm in a grave, right? And I think that fits Jonah's character as we look at it throughout the book. Jonah's stubborn. He's stiff-necked. And he's hit a wall. God has said, you can't run away from me via the storm. He says, okay, last straw. Throw me overboard. Watch him send me to Nineveh then, which is great because we all know he ends up going to Nineveh anyway, doesn't he? We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, look at verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, because they had thrown him in, remember? The sea ceased from its raging the moment Jonah was thrown in. They feared the Lord. This is the divine name again, I Am. They feared him exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice of the Lord and took vows. Okay, who are these people? And what do we expect these people to do? These are heathen, pagan, Gentile sailors. Okay, even in our society, sailors are not associated with the greatest heights of virtue. We're talking about the ancient world here. These men are wretched. In and out. Everything we expect from these men is for them to be like, oh cool, we'll just throw you over and be on our way. And not be afraid of God at all. It's just a good fishing story for later on. But they take vows. This doesn't necessarily mean they were converted, though it can. But what's most interesting about the way the book of Jonah presents this is that they do exactly the opposite of what you expect. And while the man of God is running from God, and now he's sinking down in the ocean, we'll see what happens to him in a moment, the heathen Gentile sailors are making vows to God and offering sacrifice to him. It's a joke. It's supposed to be funny. We're supposed to laugh. That's a good one. And we should be asking questions about our enemies. As Israelites, you know, in the context of the story, we're the nation of God and we're surrounded by people who want to eat us for breakfast. And we should be asking questions like, okay, but could this story really happen? You know, these people, can we reach them? We go on. Verse 17. This should really be the first verse of chapter 2 because it more introduces chapter 2 than concludes chapter 1. But anyway, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is a multifaceted scene that we're about to get here. There's a lot going on here. Jonah is being delivered, to be sure. Because to be thrown in the ocean like this is certain death. And when he says, throw me overboard, he's not counting on God to give him an organic submarine to ride along in. He's expecting himself to die. And even if you were to be swallowed by a fish, are these just submarines that you can ride along in and breathe oxygen and you're super comfortable, you've got all this leg room? No, you're being digested underwater, you're suffocating. I don't know how Jonah made it out, it's definitely a miracle. So he should be dead. And this is a death scene. But God did this. He prepared the fish to swallow Jonah for a purpose. And this is a scene of God's deliverance. But it's tough love. There are many other ways that God could have spared Jonah. He could have had him walk on dry land under the sea like he did with the Israelites when he delivered them from Egypt. This is kind of a spanking that we're getting here. And we see that it works in some ways when we get to chapter 2. So let's read that together. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord, because of my affliction. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For those of us who are reading the New King James Version, you should know that King James does not say Sheol, it says hell in the place. The Hebrew word is Sheol, and that's why they changed it. Sheol in Hebrew means Hades, or the world of the dead, as if a subterranean retreat, including its accessories and inmates, grave. It's used 31 times in the Old Testament as grave, 31 times as hell, 3 times as pit, and that's a total occurrences of 65 instances in 63 verses of the Old Testament. It's a very used word in the Old Testament, but it doesn't ever refer to eternal condemnation, not as far as I can tell. This is talking about being dead. And so Jonah is saying, out of the belly of my grave, out of the belly of death, I cried out to God. I'm so far removed from God. This is the fullest extent of his spiritual decline in the book. He is at the bottom of the ocean in the belly of a whale. It's an underwater grave. He should be dead. If he's not, he might be. He says he is. Maybe he's just being poetic. He's in a grave. He's crying out to God as a last resort. And what happens? God heard him. Jonah also mentions another word for grave in verse 6. Shekath, a pit, especially as a trap. So this is like a man-made trap. Figuratively, destruction, corruption, ditch, grave, pit. Considering these Hebrew words, let me ask a question. Which is harder for God? To preserve the life of the prophet in the belly of the fish, or to raise him from the dead from the fish tomb? Beyond these two mentions of his death or his grave, there's another passage that leads me to believe perhaps God did raise Jonah from the dead, and that this prayer was as he was dying or as he was dead. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except what? The sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What was Jesus doing 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth? Praying? He was dead. And Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get is that sign, Jonah's sign. I'm going to die, but you won't keep me down. Just like Jonah was dead. Maybe not physically, but he was in a grave. And it's not impossible for God to do this. I think if we're going to assume that the book literally happened, because God can miraculously do these things, God can raise men from the dead, can he not? So anyway, that's just for what it's worth. I think that that fits what Jesus is doing when he uses that passage. Now, immediately after he makes this statement, he goes on to make future claims about the resurrection of the dead, the full resurrection where we ourselves will be brought up out of the graves. And he's showing us that Jesus' eye in this sign of Jonah may not have been the time frame of their burials, but the fact that God empowered both to be unburied prematurely. Now, can we know with 100% certainty what happened to Jonah? I don't think so. His words are quite poetic. But one thing is quite clear. Jonah being alive on dry land after this event requires an act of God and nothing less. Now, let's go back to this poem, this prayer of Jonah, and we'll look to verse 3. For you cast me into the deep. Now remember, those two grave words he used. One was death and one was a trap. This fish is a grave and a trap that God sprung on Jonah. It's deliverance, but it's also a timeout. You need to think about what you're doing, Jonah. You cast me into the deep. Into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, from the trap, O my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up into your holy temple. It's been down, down, down all this time. And the only time you get an up is when Jonah appeals to God. Likewise, we can run away from God and we'll go down. If we run to God, we'll be lifted up. Now look at verse 8 and 9. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, what's right and what's wrong with this poem? It's not perfect. Almost everything about this is perfect. This is what you need to hear from someone who's made the mistakes he's made. What's wrong with it? There is no, I messed up. I'll change. I'll stop doing what I did. Even in the storm, Jonah told them that he worshiped God. And that was not a lie. But he did not serve God as in doing his will by going to Nineveh, as he should have. And there is no moment in this prayer where he says, I got to get some things straightened out. But he appeals to God. That's not nothing. But repentance is something, and it's devoid. The chapter is devoid of that from Jonah. Now, he wakes up, and the fish caws him. That's the Hebrew word there. It's pretty fun. The fish vomits Jonah onto dry land. A couple things here. First of all, as Jonah's running away from doing the will of the Lord and preaching the Lord's will to the Gentiles, what does he do on the boat? Converts Gentiles. And when he says, I guess I got to die in order to escape the will of the Lord, where does his grave take him? To the place where the Lord, will of the Lord is to be done. If you're going to run away from God, it's just not going to happen. So, now let's look at chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Before he said, the wickedness has come up before me, go and tell them. This time he says, you tell them what I tell you to tell them. Okay, you just say what I say this time. You don't get any liberties here in this moment. So verse 3, Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. First, the sermon of Jonah. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a short phrase in English. It's even shorter in Hebrew, I'm told, like 4 or 5 words. And that last word, overthrown, hafak. And it means exactly what it sounds like in English, turned over. And it can mean many different ways. It can be used literally, as it's used here, or it can be used symbolically. To turn over the table, or to turn over my heart. To repent. It could be used that way. Here, it's clearly used that the city is going to be turned over, because when Jonah preaches it, well, first of all, he preaches it. And when the Ninevites hear it, they're afraid. And what does it say in the final verse of the chapter? Verse 10. God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. Here's the fascinating thing about that. Jonah's sermon came true, even though God relented. Because 40 days, and the city's heart was turned over. God said, the city's getting turned over. And in Jonah's sermon, there is no mention of God or who's doing the turnover or how it's going to happen. God was going to destroy that city, but he never said he would do it. And when they turned the city over themselves, the work is done. And the sermon came true. And this is the God that we're dealing with. He's so cool. He knows what he's doing. Jonah makes no mention of God, but verse 5 says that Nineveh believed God, not Jonah. And now, we come to chapter 4. And this is where everything comes to a head. Verse 1, it displeased Jonah, gadol, exceedingly. He became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's a short book. Realized just a moment ago we were reading about this guy in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the ocean saying, I'm going to look toward the temple. I'm through. I'm finished. It's over for me. But maybe God will see me and he heard me. But here, after he's done the will of the Lord, he's got some choice words for God. And I love the way that Jonah takes God's own appointed name and his own appointed character as revealed in Exodus chapter 34, that he is abundant in mercy, one who relents from doing harm, abundant in loving kindness, slow to anger, gracious and merciful. This is what God said to Moses, I am these things. And Jonah says it as an insult. Because this is where Jonah's headspace is. These are bad things when we're talking about the Assyrians. And I want to stop for a moment and talk about that. You know what the Assyrians did to people? And here's another question. Why did Jonah flee in the first place? Many people say, well, he's afraid. And you could be right. There's many reasons to be afraid. Because the Assyrians would take people captive, and they would feed them to lions, and they would flay them alive. They would peel their skin off of them alive. I want you to imagine you're a young Hebrew child and your city gets surrounded and you're besieged. And your father and your uncle and your brothers, they go out to battle to protect the city. And you don't hear from them all day and the night passes and you're just wanting to know what happened. Because it got real loud and then it got real quiet. And you wake up the next morning and you want to see. And you look at the hill, the horizon, and you see these figures, these shapes on the hill, and it's your father and your uncles and your brothers on these posts being eaten alive. They've been eaten alive by the buzzards and the vultures. They want you to see it. Terrorism isn't new. It's always been around, and it's been much more heinous than we've seen. Jonah could have been afraid, but he didn't say he was afraid, did he? Why did Jonah run away? He didn't say he was afraid. Verse 2. Isn't this what I said when I was back home, God? This is why I ran away, because I know who you are. You love everybody. You're abundant in loving kindness. You want to show mercy to these people. I know what you're doing sending me here. I'm not having it. Because I've seen this. And that's not what we're about. That's what you're about. That's not what we're about. You see the distinction between God and his people? That's not supposed to be there, but it's there with Jonah. He has prejudice. And it's rational, but it's there. And with God's people, it doesn't belong there. There's people in the past that I would have loved to see burn up. Maybe you can relate to that. Not so with God. And we need to know when we feel that way, it may make sense. It may be rational. We might be in the right as far as our arrangement and our dealings with those people. But when we get those feelings, we are not of God. God will repay. Romans chapter 12. We live under the new covenant. It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in us. But when God comes back, when the Lord Jesus comes back, He will come back in flaming fire. And He will take vengeance. Justice, vengeance, belongs to Him, not us. We don't harbor those feelings. And that's not a lesson that Jonah was taught. And we'll see why that's important in just a moment. Verse 4, the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Next time you have a 5-year-old throwing a tantrum, just stop and say, "Hey, buddy, hey, little girl, should you be angry right now? Is that a good thing?" And see how far you get with them. You're about to get the response that God gets in verse 5. No, it's later down the line, excuse me. Jonah went out the city. He sat on the east side of the city. He made for himself a shelter. He's camping out. He's planning on staying there a while. He sat under the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Maybe Nineveh will repent of their repentance and he'll get to see the fireworks he was promised. Verse 6, the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You've had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" God really cares about this cattle, apparently, because cattle's repenting, and then final word in the book is like, hey, maybe that we should care about the cattle too. He's talking about the people. These people who spiritually, they can't tell their left from their right. They don't know where they're standing. They don't know who the great I Am is. So picture this. We're in synagogue. And the teacher is reading the scroll. They don't have bound books yet. Reading the scroll of the minor prophets, the book of the 12, and we stop at Jonah. And the reader lifts his eyes, he sets the scroll down, and you're wondering, wait, that's it? No answer? What's the point of the book? And you're like, oh. The fish is not the thing, Jonah's not the thing either. Jonah's a guy, we don't care about him right now. But the book cares about how you view Jonah. Because from page one, we should be on the prophet's side, but when the prophet rebels against God, well, we should mock him. He's a joke. And then you realize Jonah is a type. He's a representation for who God's people are. And the Word of God speaks to you directly. It says, what are you going to do when God sends you somewhere you don't want to go? What are you going to do when God wants to show mercy and forgive even the Gentiles? There are people in your life that you hate. There just are. There are people that you don't want to be friends with. You don't want to get along. You don't want to make things right. And more than that, you'd like to see them suffer. There just are. But Jesus died for them too. It's not wrong to have feelings, I don't think. But what do you do with those feelings? The kind of love that we're supposed to have for all men is not a touchy-feely love. I might not feel all that close to some people right now. But am I going to camp outside their house and wait till God blows it off the face of the earth because that's what I think they deserve? Or am I going to preach the gospel to them? I hope something was said this afternoon, this lengthy sermon that was useful to you. I hope that it's gotten you to ask questions at the very least. I hope it's gotten you to get excited about taking the book of Jonah home and studying it. In the invitation this afternoon, I'll just suggest that those of us here who aren't Christians, this is kind of an in-house thing. It doesn't make any sense. You can hate whoever you want. And we're glad you're here. If you're not Christians, you should become a Christian. And if you're not sure if you're a Christian, come forward and we'll help you be sure. But most of us, I think, here are Christians. And so I'll just say that, look, you don't have to feel it for everybody. But when Jesus Christ was ascending into heaven, the Son of God, the Son of Man, was ascending into heaven, and he said, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so what I'm about to tell you, I have the right to tell you. It's proper and good and decent for me to tell you what to do. To all of his disciples, he said, go make disciples. How do you make disciples? You baptize them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you're not a disciple yet. You're in the church. But to be part of the discipline and following Jesus actively, you baptized, and then you're taught, and you do what you're taught. You follow the teachings, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And Jesus he told his disciples, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew says, we all say with him emphatically, amen. But our neighbor, when it comes time to baptize him, to teach him all things Christ taught, to make a disciple out of him, what will we do? If you're at a guilty distance from God, or if you're not sure, come forward while we stand and while we sing.